Of this morning in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. If you will turn there with me, and if you are a visitor amongst us, we encourage you to follow the reading in your own Bible if you have one, and if not, you will find one in the pew alongside you. Genesis chapter 49. Now I would love to read the whole of the chapter this morning, but as we will be returning to it for at least 3 more occasions, I believe, we will only read the first 7 verses of Genesis 49. You will realize that it is the description of Jacob on his deathbed blessing all his sons. And it is a most remarkable chapter of the book of Genesis altogether. Genesis 49, verses 1 through 7. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around, so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." And we'll stop there this morning. May God indeed bless to us this strange and yet so very wonderful passage of his own word from Genesis chapter 49. Now as we return once more to this great book of Genesis this morning, you will remember that we have been engaged in the last days of the life of Jacob, where at the end of chapter 47 and indeed into chapter 48, we have the final scenes, or some of them at least, of Jacob's long life of 147 years. Now what a way to die. What an example of the believer's death that leads us, as I once said to you, to say with the words of the prophet, "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, and that my end might be like his." Because these chapters are nothing if they are not a picture of a faithful believer looking forward to God's future, indeed so assured of the state of his immortal soul in the safe keeping and safe custody of the Lord, that Jacob's only concern, you remember, was that his physical body might be buried not in Egypt, the land of his adoption, but in Canaan, the land of his fathers, the land that God had so wonderfully and solemnly promised to give them. As though Jacob was saying by that very witness that God's purposes will go on and on and on and on. And then last Sunday we saw that marvelous blessing of the 2 sons of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, the sons Ephraim and Manasseh, as he took them out of Egypt and all that Egypt would have offered them, you remember, and put them deliberately in the hands of the living and sovereign God, as he claimed these grandsons for himself and said to them, you remember, "The ancestral mercies and the personal mercies and the redeeming mercies and the future mercies that I am looking forward to and that I have experienced are all yours," as God would bless the lads
and make them his, and give them, oh, what a heritage, through faith. Now as we come this morning to Genesis chapter 49, that same theme of Jacob looking forward in the hour of his death is being maintained. And indeed, in this chapter, it reaches its great high point. And this will be the first, as I said, hopefully, of several Lord's days that we need to look at this fascinating chapter together. You as a congregation need to read it in advance and meditate on it and digest it as we come to these great expositions, that you might be the more prepared to see what great blessings are in store for you. Now, as you come to the chapter, let me say that it doesn't seem very promising. There are lists of names in it, the names of Jacob's 12 sons. There are all kinds of obscure references in it that puzzle us greatly, at least on our first reading of it. And there is a mixture of prose and poetry and prophecy, all mingled up together in Genesis chapter 49. But we must remember again, congregation, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our instruction and our training in right living. And we need Genesis 49 because it's pleased the Holy Spirit to put it there for precisely those ends. And so, you see, you and I need to remember as we come to this first study of it this morning, and in all the other studies through the month of December, that it's not just Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Judah and Joseph and all the others whose lives are coming up for judgment at the judgment seat of Jacob, but it's our lives too that are coming up for judgment as well. Because the judgment seat of Jacob, you see, is but a dim foreshadowing of that great judgment seat of Christ before which every believer in the last day will finally appear. And that's what we need to remember as we look at these amazing predictions and prophecies and analyses of the characters of Jacob's so diverse and often so unfaithful sons. Now there's three things then that we want to do this morning, and all of them are very important. First of all, we want to look at the judgment seat of Jacob revealed. What is in fact going on here in this very strange and puzzling chapter? You look at verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around me so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." Now, in other words, the book of Genesis is about to draw to its close with a powerful forward thrust to it. A prophetic utterance of mighty scope is about to be given as the book closes. Indeed, this prophetic passage really has no other parallel apart from perhaps Daniel chapter 11, where Daniel was given a vision, you remember, of kingdoms and ages still to come. And as Jacob sets this judgment seat before which all his sons will appear, and in which he will show them the future, there are several vital things about the scene that we need to see as the sons are summoned to the death chamber of their dying father. Now let me simply give you three of these vital themes as the judgment seat of Jacob is being revealed. The first is this: that before us is no ordinary conversation. Why, the very language bears this out. There is poetry all through these verses. mingled in with symbols of various kinds. And these are mingled in with predictions and prophecies. And all through the chapter, as you read it, there is the most vivid and lively imagery. Why? Because Jacob, you see, is in the Spirit. Just as John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there was shown to him the most remarkable vision of the church's history. Jacob is in the Spirit, as God gives to him profound prophetic glimpses of the future of the Old Testament church, out of which, remember, we ourselves have come. And that's the great thing that is happening throughout Genesis 49. As the brothers enter the chamber and arrange themselves in the proper family groupings around the deathbed of their great patriarchal father, and as Jacob's dim eyes pierce the gloom of the tent, and he sees each one in turn, and he goes round the circle, in full possession of his faculties, though he's a dying man, he does what is, in a sense, his greatest work. Drawing upon the memory of years gone by, of the events of his sons' lives that mark out their characters, and showing the divinely ordered paths that they will walk in for generations to come as the Old Testament church takes its full form. You see, this is no ordinary conversation, congregation. And the second thing we need to note about this judgment seat of Jacob revealed is this, the time scale. Look at verse 1. In the days to come. Now, clearly, God is showing Jacob the future, and the period is evidently from Jacob's death to the coming of the Messiah. If you look down at verse 10, at the end of the verse, it says, for instance, concerning the prophecy to Judah, until he comes to whom it belongs. Or if you have the King James Version, until Shiloh comes. Now, whatever we may think of that verse, one thing is clear, that it is a prophecy and a prediction of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And you see, in this amazing prophecy, and incidentally, it's the first detailed prophecy in all of Scripture, in the book of Genesis. Jacob's eye is fixed on his own time, but his vision and his gaze sweeps the centuries until the very coming of Christ himself, the promised Savior, as he sketches out in brilliant detail both the nearer and the far-off events of his family line. It's as though, you see, he cries with a voice divinely strengthened and divinely moved, "Hear, you sons of Jacob," as he pours out the amazing detail of what he saw in this great divine vision. So it's no ordinary conversation, but it is to reveal their family history in the Old Testament church until the Messiah shall come at last. Now, the third thing you need to notice about this judgment seat of Jacob being revealed is this: the chief interest of all these prophecies. It centers in two of the sons, Judah in verses 8 through 12, and Joseph in verses 22 through 26. Now, it's obvious that the center of interest is there because these are the longest sections of any of the blessings and predictions given to any of the sons of Jacob. And subsequent biblical history, you remember, shows that it was precisely these two tribes that played the principal part in the marking out of redemptive history in the generations still to come. These two tribes, more than any other, determine the destinies of God's people. Judah to the south of the land, Ephraim to the north. Judah, faithful to David's line. Ephraim, the head of the revolted tribes of Israel. And all through the centuries, these two tribes are deeply involved in the whole eventful history of the Old Testament church. But nevertheless, mark this, all of the prophecies and warnings to all the sons are of vital interest, and they speak to us as they spoke originally to the lives of the sons of Jacob. Now, in summary, the judgment seat of Jacob, you see, is being revealed. He calls his sons to him. Reuben, who spoiled and ruined his early promise by heinous sin. Simeon and Levi, partners together in acts of crime, co-conspirators of evil that will determine their future. Judah, once in deep trouble, but who redeemed himself. Joseph, Jacob's favorite son and the savior of all of them. And all the others, they're all there, you see, in this picture. And Jacob singles them out and he speaks to them as he has observed them with accuracy and detail and shrewdness across the years. He can see what they have become as they handled or mishandled themselves in the circumstances of life. And now they are going out into the future without the guidance of Jacob, their father. And Jacob is going to say in every case, think of the kind of person you have become across the years, because that's going to determine your future in God's plan. Now, do you see it? How vivid is this scene? These 12 strong, bearded men visiting the death chamber and gathering around the weakened form of their dying father, his face shadowed by death, but his spirit aglow with the light of prophecy. Oh, what a sense of awe and fear and expectation must have gripped the hearts of those 12 bearded men as they heard their names called out as on a roll, one by one, in the old man's trembling voice, now pausing for breath, now reinvigorated by the influence of the mighty Spirit of God. It was indeed a judgment seat, you see. And the character of each one is set out and criticized with prophetic insight. And the salient points of their past lives are brought to light at the judgment seat of Jacob, and the solemn foreshadowings of their future usefulness in God's kingdom is unveiled. Now, it's wonderful. Just so. And you know, congregation, our lives and personalities and characters and activities are one day going to be assessed just like that, in relation to the kingdom of God. As Paul says to us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and this judgment seat of Jacob is but a foreshadowing of that much greater and indeed far more solemn judgment with which all history will be wound up. Now, what are you doing this morning, Christian man or Christian woman? Are you doing what the Corinthians were doing when they were comparing themselves with themselves and brought down the sentence of the apostle upon them? What you are doing is not wise, he said. Because if we compare ourselves with one another, we come up with pretty reasonable conclusions usually. But when I begin to compare myself with what God says I should be in His Word and could have been, then I get a true evaluation. And you see, that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. This is the kind of person you have become, he says. And it's as that kind of person that you are going out into the future for good or ill. And you know, I find that a very alarming thought. And it leads, you know, to the great message that we should take heed to ourselves. And we need to be continually doing what I was saying to the class on Wednesday evening in Philippians chapter 2, working out our own salvation, realizing that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Oh, my friends, this morning, even in these studies, your life will be brought up for review. You will be reminded there are rebukes and rewards being meted out even in this world. That what you have sowed, you must reap often in this world and certainly in the world to come. That if there are hidden things in your life, the day is coming when they will be brought fully to light and judged. And the open things in your life will be praised or punished, as the case may be. Because you see, the solemn issue for you is the same issue that faced the sons of Jacob. The place and the stake in the kingdom of God. What was it to be? A place of usefulness or a place of disaster? The judgment seat of Jacob revealed. Now, secondly, the judgment on Reuben. We are going to deal just with two of the judgments this morning. Now look at verses 3 and 4 and we'll see how these principles I have given you are being worked out. We've only time this morning for the first two of these particular judgments, as these sons of Jacob came before his judgment seat. And Reuben, as I say, is the first, rightfully so. He was, after all, the firstborn son of Jacob. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up on your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Now there is Reuben, in that encircling body of bearded men. The eyes of Jacob peering through the gloom have seen him, his firstborn, the first of all of them. And how Reuben's heart must have swelled in pride when he began to hear the gracious words that fell at first from his father's lips. My firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. You see, in those days, the firstborn son was regarded really as the offspring of all the father's strength and usefulness. And as he went on to say, excelling in honor or preeminent in pride, that means that Reuben had pride of place. He was his father's pride and joy originally, we would say in modern parlance today. Excelling in power. Preeminent in power. Probably a reference to the firstborn's right of inheritance, where he would have had a double portion of the family estate as the firstborn. And you see, it seems as though Jacob is building phrase on majestic phrase, building up the picture of this man, Reuben. And saying to him, in effect, if ever a man had opportunities, you had them, Reuben. And if ever a man and son of mine had possibilities, they were yours. What privileges, what capacities, what service, what blessing, what limitless possibilities could have been yours, Reuben. my firstborn. Phrase on majestic phrase, building up to an ignominious collapse, turbulent as the waters you will no longer excel. Oh, this was indeed a paralyzing shock, you see, to Reuben. Because what the father was saying is all my early hopes of you, my pride and joy, were shattered in an instant because of one great shameless act of sin. All your early promise forfeited. All you could have been dissipated, wasted, destroyed because of one deliberately defiant act of sin. You remember we read about it. The Word of God passes over it chastely in the compass of a single verse in Genesis 35, verse 22. It tells us that Reuben went up to his father's bed and lay with his wife Bilhah. And he forfeited everything of his privileged place in the purposes of God for the church in Jacob's family. Now why? Jacob knew. He said, "You are a turbulent man. You are unstable." What does it mean? Well, clearly, you see, Reuben was a man of impulse. He was impulsive. He was willful. And he acted on the uncontrolled impulses of his great desires. And the picture there is that of turbulence of water, an uncontrolled passion, like water getting out of control and flowing where it ought not. As Jacob exposed the real Reuben in this awful act of immorality and indeed of incest. It's as though the old man points him out and says, "He," not "you" as in the NIV, but "he went up to his father's bed and defiled it." And you notice the sentence that falls from the judgment seat of Jacob upon this man of original promise who has lost it all. "You will no longer excel." Verse 4. In other words, you will never have anything special or worthwhile to leave or bequeath to your posterity. What a sentence. In other words, Jacob is saying, "Reuben, as I see you, there is nothing fitted in you to become the leader of the tribes as you would have been as my firstborn. You lack character. You lack courage. You lack stability. You lack conviction. You lack everything." So that especially the wickedness and weakness of your sin will even become the characteristic of your tribe after you and mar all hope of its future greatness. Now, you know, congregation, that can happen. The characteristics of a progenitor of a family or a nation are often carried on, as you know, historically, in that family or nation, down through the generations. You can prove it historically. And this is not a fairy tale. This is not an old man's meanderings. Every bit of this, you see, is confirmed by biblical history. How? Well, 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us that Reuben did lose his birthright because of his sin. When you come, secondly, to Moses' blessing of the tribes in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 6, there is a single sentence for Reuben, and it's this: listen, as Moses blesses the tribes before he dies, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." Why? Because evidently Reuben and his tribe, or the tribe of Reuben, was in danger of dying and of having so few men in it. that it would become one of the smallest and most insignificant tribes of all. A little later in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, in Numbers 16, it was the Reubenites who stood behind that awful rebellion that said of Moses' leadership, "What right do you have to lead the people of God?" And the Reubenites were decimated in the judgment that fell upon those rebellious men. When you come to the book of Judges, you find in the days of Deborah and Barak, when the Amalekites invaded the promised land, it was the tribe of Reuben that failed to answer the call to arms. They were characterized by irresolution. There was much heart-searching, says the writer, among the sheepfolds of Reuben, but they never got to the war. And finally, when they did enter the promised land, they took the territory, you remember, on the east side of Jordan, on the fringe of the nation. They grasped, in other words, at the earliest chance of repose and self-indulgence. And Jacob's prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Never did the tribe of Reuben excel in anything. There isn't a single leader among the judges or the kings who ever came from the tribe of Reuben. And it speaks to our lives, you know, this morning. It really does. Especially to the younger men and women amongst us, though all of us need to take heed. All sin is dangerous, but sexual sin may have lasting effects, especially in the lives of believers. It's not to be trifled with, you see. And you and I should be concerned lest our potential usefulness in the kingdom of Christ be destroyed and dissipated by even one deliberate act of immorality. You remember David was found in that sin when he should have been at the forefront of Israel's armies. He was in the place of pleasure, walking his palace roof, and saw Bathsheba. And even though you read the life of David after that, you know, I think you can say one thing about it. He was never the same man again. And Reuben's problem was precisely this. He was never brought under the yoke of obedience to God. Are you living your life, Christian, this morning, under that wholesome yoke? Or are you living as one unstable as water, turbulent, flowing where it wants to, and where it not ought not to flow, and leading you into a life of waste, and ultimately, of destruction? That was Reuben, as he stood before the judgment seat of Jacob. Now, thirdly, there is the judgment on Simeon and Levi, and we're going to finish with this morning. Look at verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. And so forth through these verses. Now, every phrase is pregnant with meaning. Remember, this is no ordinary conversation, congregation. Simeon and Levi are brothers, says Jacob. What does it mean? They are two of a kind. You see, old Jacob was so shrewd and wise in his godly judgment. He saw the two brothers as one as he peered out at them with his dim eyes from his dying bed. And what God had not joined together, Jacob was about to rend apart. Now you remember what he's referring to, I hope. the weapons of violence and so forth. Years before, when Jacob had returned from Paddan Aram in Syria, and we studied that passage many months ago, he came with his sons back to the land of Canaan, and they settled there near the city of Shechem. And you remember a dreadful thing appears to have happened to the sister of Levi and Simeon. Her name was Dinah. She appears to have been raped by the son of the ruler of Shechem, who bore the same name as the city. And these brothers of Dinah were so incensed and so filled with the fierceness of their wrath that they went and performed a terrible act of treachery and broke faith with the Shechemite, whom they had promised a liaison with themselves if the men of the city would but be circumcised. These men went back on their solemn promise. And when the men of the city on the third day were exceedingly sore from this operation, as they would be, the two brothers girded their swords upon them, and they sacked the city and slew the men and hamstrung the oxen, Jacob tells us. In other words, they took advantage of an agreement that was entered into in good faith, and by personal vengeance and vendetta, they gave their anger and their passion free rein. Now you can wonder, did Simeon and Levi shift uneasily in their seats or where they stood as they heard their names called out? Because it was evident from what Jacob had said to Reuben that no kind of promiscuous blessings were being handed out from the judgment seat of Jacob. Quite the contrary. And although God had not commented on their action there in Genesis 34, he was not blind to it. The judge of all the earth sees, and he cares that justice should be done, and he will not be silent. Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. O my soul, come thou not near their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they killed men, and hamstrung oxen, as they pleased. You see, their sin was not one of wantonness and weakness, as in the case of Reuben, but downright deliberate wickedness. And Jacob dissociated himself completely from the very atmosphere of these brothers in their ruthless violence and fierce, unrestrained anger and cruelty and wrath, and turned in horror from the violation of good faith in which they had become guilty, and by which they had impoverished not only themselves, but their descendants, as we see in a moment. And you see, apparently, this was not the only example of these brothers' violent natures, though probably it was the most extreme one. Why? Because he says, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. It wasn't just once. It was a characteristic of these two men, you see. Now listen, Jacob's bedroom had once more become a courtroom, and his deathbed a judgment seat of awful omen. The old man was weighing these sons so that their character and career became determining factors, as we have seen, in what would happen. The past, as so often, determines the future. What a lesson. You are two of a kind, he says. And to the other sons, be careful around these men. Don't get involved with them. Just as Paul says to the Thessalonians concerning some who walk disorderly in the church, mark them and avoid them. And you know, it says much to us, doesn't it? You see, when we fail to restrain our anger, when it becomes deliberate and calculating and cruel, when, in the words of the Scottish poet Robbie Burns, We've nursed our wrath to keep it warm. It's certainly not of God in the end. There's no evidence they ever sought advice before they sacked the city of Shechem, but anger overwhelmed and controlled them. And that kind of anger is very dangerous. It's seldom of God after it reaches a certain point. It blinds a man to reason and self-will. And self-centeredness in the end takes over, and it is utterly self-destructive. Thus the sentence that fell from Jacob's judgment seat. Look at it at verse 7b. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. In other words, no blessing at all for these sons. It was fulfilled to the letter. You see, that unholy alliance, two of a kind in evil doing, was broken up. They were not allowed to band together, but would become dispersed the one from the other for their own good apart from anything else. But what is interesting, particularly, is that both of these tribes never had an inheritance of their own in Israel, ever. Why? Because Simeon evidently became so few in number. You read, for instance, in Numbers 1, they had 59,000 men. In Numbers 26, they were down to 22,000 men, and evidently decreasing in population. When they came to the promised land, they had to share Judah's portion of the land because they were so small to inherit a portion of their own. And Levi would have shared the same fate, but for one event. In Exodus chapter 32, remember, when under Moses there was the worship of the golden calf when he had left them for a while, and he stood in the gate and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the men of the tribe of Levi gathered to him, and they went every man through the camp, sword in hand, and slew the idolaters. And because of that worthy and loyal act, you may remember, Moses said to the Levites, "You have ordained yourselves this day for the service of the Lord." They were redeemed from this curse that Jacob had put upon them of being scattered. But remember, the Levites still never inherited any property, because the Lord was their inheritance, and they were scattered throughout the land of Israel to be not a curse now, but a blessing in the priestly office to the whole nation. And it's the evidence of a curse being turned into a blessing. Now, as I finish, beware, be on guard. Our lives are under scrutiny here. Simeon, reduced to nothing. Levi, rescued and restored because he took a stand for the Lord and chose his will in the end. We should never, you see, be fatalistic about men. We should never give up on people, even the worst of them, because God never gives up. He perseveres. He continues to the end. Why did this very prophecy of Jacob to Levi awaken him to repentance? It's even possible so that no matter what the past may be, what the trail of sin we have left behind ourselves, what the mistakes we have made, and shocking ones, we can be changed and set free. And if you're a non-Christian in this service this morning, what you need is a new heart and a new spirit in Christ. And if you're a Christian, what you need is the grace of Christ in greater abundance to overcome your perversity and your past, and to say to you, sin shall not have dominion over you anymore. Oh, my friends, this morning, as you go out into the future. See to it that you go with God, because only so would you be able to face the judgment seat, not of Jacob, but of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we're thankful for this beautiful passage that is so rich and reminds us not only of judgment, but of grace prevailing in the end. May we indeed, in our future studies, as we come once more to the judgment seat of Jacob, understand not only how these things apply to those 12 men in their day and generation, but how they continue to apply to us in ours, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.